Okay, so this is week 7 of 8, and so this one last week was baptism in history and practice, so this week will be the Lord's Supper in history and practice. We'll get to this. I just drew this the other day when I happened to be here, so I figured I'd save myself some time. But wait on that for a little bit, and I'll use my tiny little board that I've left to if I want to draw anything else. But the Lord's Supper in history and practice. If it isn't entirely clear by now, our beliefs about the sacraments, the essence of the sacraments, eligibility questions, all those things are determined by superior doctrines in our whole theological systems. And we're going to see the same thing when it comes to the views that have been taken about the Lord's Supper or communion and about how it's been practiced throughout history. Even what you practice about it is something that you're really, whether you really consciously think about it or not, is something that you're rooting back in your belief about some larger doctrine, some prior doctrine that affects the Lord's Supper. So we're going to break this into the same 4 headings that we did last week about baptism. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper in the early centuries, the Lord's Supper in the sacerdotal system of Rome, and then thirdly, the Lord's Supper in the Reformation traditions, and then fourthly, the Lord's Supper in the post-Reformation traditions. And we're going to have the same big idea as last week on baptism in history and practice. So let me repeat that, and we'll just apply it to the Lord's Supper. The big idea, you might remember, is that church history proves again and again that only gospel reality, not sacramental administration, encourages purity. So I lifted that quote from Sinclair Ferguson in his chapter on infant baptism in the book Baptism Three Views. So let's say it again. This is my part. I say that church history proves again and again, and then here's what Ferguson said, that only gospel reality, not sacramental administration, encourages purity. So by gospel reality, he just meant getting the gospel right, which we do primarily with words. It doesn't mean that nothing else we do can't contradict the gospel. That's completely true. But one of the ways you can be sure that you're going to contradict the gospel is if you try to make something else besides the gospel the focus of people's attention and hope. So it's a double-edged sword trying to match your sacramental practice to the reality of the gospel. So let's look at the Lord's Supper in the early centuries. All of these, again, we're going to be painting with a broad brush, just hitting the high notes, but hopefully the most interesting and important things. From as early as we can travel back in the record, first couple centuries, we see some combination of the Lord's Supper proper with what were called agape feasts or love feasts. And some have pointed to this about 1 Corinthians 11 as evidence that we should maybe separate the specific sin that Paul's talking about of eating without others and the sacramental elements themselves. I disagree with that. I think you're reading into Scripture a little bit more than you can tell. But at any rate, in the early centuries, and even as far back as the first century, there were these love feasts that the Bible hints at. But there was, for example, that actually became one of the criticisms of Roman citizens of Christianity. You know, they were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the city. They were called antisocial because they met in secret. Well, they met in secret because you're persecuting them, okay? That's why they met in secret. And then they're cannibals. Why are they cannibals? Because we're hearing these rumors that they celebrate these feasts, that they eat and drink the flesh and the blood of a human being. And so Christians were slandered as cannibals, in addition to other things. Now, as to the grace and the elements themselves, that was what the Romans thought. What did the Christians believe about this? Well, you had a divided team, really, between what people thought about where the grace actually was. This whole debate about the real presence didn't really just start in the Middle Ages. It started right from the very beginning. Guys like Origen and Basil and Gregory of Nazianzen all maintain that the elements were only symbols. So the bread and the wine, only symbols. While other guys like Cyril and Gregory of Nyssa and John Chrysostom begin to argue for some substantial combination of the body and blood of Christ with the bread and the wine. And that wasn't worked out as much as it was in subsequent debates between Catholics, Lutherans, and the Reformed. But at any rate, it was happening. Now, Augustine, we mentioned him last week. There are some things that he lent to the baptism debate that were not helpful. Well, here he's going to redeem himself a little bit here. There's two things that Augustine believed that would not allow him to believe that the actual body and blood of Christ were in any sense in and indistinguishable from the bread and the wine. For starters, Augustine, when he was talking about biblical interpretation, had a hard distinction between a sign, and he's talking about the words in the scriptures, and the thing signified. That was very important to Augustine in other elements of his theology. There's a radical distinction between the sign, let's do it like this, not equal to, the thing signified. And that's a whole other class to pick up what Augustine meant by that. But he had to apply that to the Lord's Supper too, didn't he? Because if there's a radical distinction between the sign and the thing signified, and these are signs of grace, then they cannot be at the same time and in the same relationship the thing signified, the grace itself. Furthermore, there's another part of Augustine's thinking that was helpful here. It was repugnant to Augustine's thought that a pagan, an unbeliever, could participate in the body and the blood of the Lord, because this communion was for what he called the communio sanctum, which was the invisible that corresponded to this communion of saints, the invisible church. So without even getting into debates about age limits and other type tests, because that wasn't really his concern, at the very least, the sacrament becomes unintelligible if it's indiscriminate, if it's completely indiscriminate. Okay? So the pagan cannot knowingly participate, because to participate in the body and the blood of the Lord is something that you must do in some sense in faith. And so therefore you cannot locate that grace in the physical elements. And that tells us that Augustine's doctrine of the church was not quite the physical thing that Roman Catholic theology would later take out of it. But at any rate, only those who participated in faith by the Spirit were really participating in the sacrament as a true sacrament. Now, resistance to the doctrine of realism in philosophy later on in the Middle Ages is often motivated today by what appears to be a realist tendency to have qualities of particular things like particles of bread, molecules in the wine, participating in the essence of the thing that they're representing. But this fear is uninformed by the fact that later on, and so the idea is that, you know, what brought about this bad doctrine is the doctrine of realism. The doctrine of realism basically believes that universals like truth and justice and redness are universally true, and the things in this world that we see are participating in their universals. And so I believe that's a biblical doctrine. But the idea today by people who reject it is that, you see, that's what led to this. And that's just simply uninformed, because you had people like Anselm in the 12th century and a pre-reformer, John Wycliffe, who were realists, who opposed the doctrine of transubstantiation precisely on the grounds of realism. That's just a little tidbit. If you hear that today, that's completely wrong. You had famous cases in the very ancient church of people denying communion. And the most famous case was Ambrose, who was so influential on Augustine's thought. He was the Bishop of Milan, and he was sort of the head honcho in the church at that time. And he withheld communion from a guy named Theodosius, who was the emperor following Constantine and then Constantine's children. And then when they got control back of the empire, this guy Theodosius, who really tried to impose Christianity on everybody else, that's not why communion was denied to him. He had participated in the persecution of Christians. In his mind, justified, but he made Theodosius repent, and he had to come groveling back to the church. And so this classic case of the church early being over the state, which gives you a different picture, as a side note, of the 4th century, where everybody in the church was just taking their cues from the state following Constantine. Well, that's not true in all cases. So that's an interesting use of the Lord's Supper. Let's fast forward a little bit to the Middle Ages, the sacerdotal system of Rome. If we're looking for the official origin of the doctrine of transubstantiation, you won't find it in Nicaea. You won't find it in really even accepted until much later. You have to fast forward all the way to the end of the Middle Ages. And particularly, you can rewind a little bit to its origin, and you don't really see it even articulated until the year 818 by a guy you probably never heard of, Paschasius Radbertus. Not exactly a household name. But it was almost universally rejected by the church throughout Europe. 2 centuries later, this idea was revived by a guy named Lanfranc, and he was soundly refuted by Berenger of Tours, and Tours is in France. However, in the next generation, so now you're talking about the beginning of the 13th century, Hildebert of Tours successfully defended the doctrine of transubstantiation in the eyes of many, and it was officially adopted in the Fourth Lateran Council at 1215. So you see this date right here? 1215. That is when this doctrine officially is accepted. There was a miracle of the Mass believed to be going on before that, but the doctrine that defended it, tried to make sense of it to something that really wasn't sensible to a lot of people, was not officially embraced until that Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So what is the doctrine of transubstantiation? You may have never heard of that in your life, and once you do hear it, it takes you a couple of years to pronounce it correctly. Transubstantiation. What is that? Well, essentially, it is the doctrine that teaches that the person, and therefore the work of Christ, is truly or substantially present in this sacrament, physically. A transmutation of the elements. So when it happens, when the miracle of the Mass happens, and the priest prays the prayer of consecration, at that point, it is not that the physical body of Christ is somehow in these elements, but in fact, what was bread is now his body, 100%. And what was the wine is now 100% the blood of Christ. And so this idea of under that actually can be misleading too. It is actually completely transmutated, transformed from one element to the other. Okay? So you might ask questions like, and normal people were asking this, how can Christ be, for example, both seated on the throne of God and in multitudes of places on earth at once? Once the elements have been consecrated by the priest, since the divine nature is omnipresent, the response would be, since the whole of the human nature of Christ is united to the whole of the divine person, then a Roman Catholic theologian reasons, well, it follows that there's no logical contradiction. Okay? So, I have here in the middle a couple of assumptions. These two assumptions, the Lutheran and the Catholic, are going to share in common. Then they're going to go different ways. And we'll get to the Lutherans in a second. But the Roman Catholic theologian that wants to defend this is going to be assuming two things. Number one, the text, and by this time it's in Latin, when Jesus says, "This is my body," he would be lying if he didn't mean, "This is my body." Okay, that's one thing. And so the priest, during the prayer of consecration, would always say, "Hocus est corpus meum." This is my body. Second assumption was this doctrine of the communicatio idiomata. And that just means the communication of the attributes or the qualities of the person of Christ. And so there, what do you have in the person of Christ? You have two natures. You have the human nature of Christ and you have the divine nature of Christ. They are never mixed. It's not 50% divine, 50% human, or anything like that. Christ is 100% divine and he is 100% human. But those two natures are completely communicated to one person, the divine person of Christ. And so if you assume that up front, then perhaps you can say that though the human nature of Christ cannot be omnipresent, since the divine nature can, then the human nature is... What do you do with that? It leads to further problems, as the Reformers pointed out. So you can start with the assumption all you want, but it really doesn't add up. Now, the language that's used is that the whole of God the Son is under each species and under each and every particle. And by species of the Lord's Supper, they mean the two elements. the bread and the wine. And I'll tell you what they mean by under in just a second. But because Christ's whole presence was present in each, communion for a long time did not require both species or both elements to be present in the participation. So you say, how did the Catholics get away with denying one, for example, the wine? How did they deny giving that to everybody? For a long time, you know, sometimes we debate whether or not we should have communion quarterly, monthly, or weekly. But these guys oftentimes hadn't had communion for years because they were told, well, you don't really have to have both. Well, one priest slash professor who absolutely revolted in Bohemia was Jan Hus, and that was in the century before the Reformation. And they started to participate in both every time on that ground. So that's totally unbiblical. All right. So what do you mean by under? Well, in order to justify this, they had to appeal back to a lot of fancy Aristotelian categories, the categories of Aristotle. And here's a couple of things. In Aristotle's philosophy, he made a distinction between the substance, which was a particular thing. Any particular thing was a substance. Our kids in the academy learned that this year. Substance is a particular thing. The qualities, the secondary qualities of that thing are what is called accidents in the Latin. Sometimes they're called accidental properties, and by that they don't mean the opposite of on purpose or whoops or something like that. They meant a secondary quality of a thing. So, if you look into a microscope, which I know they couldn't back then, but you look at anything, piece of chalk, whatever, and you will see something radically different inside that, deep underneath what is perceived, than what you will do on the surface. Well, the problem with that is that now you've got a double miracle on your hands. Because even Aristotle would not have thought that if this thing is totally transformed, that you could have different accidents to a particular substance. So they actually didn't understand Aristotle, because Aristotle would have said, well, yes, there's a radical difference sometimes between what something appears to be on the surface and what something really is under the surface. But when you look under the surface to a cat, you get a cat on the surface. When you look under the surface at DNA, for example, you get a living thing on the surface. And so on and so on and so on and so on. So the Roman Catholic Church actually was not even consistent with Aristotle, let alone with the Bible. So you had serious problems there. But that Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, meaning this is my body, supposedly came to be mocked over time by simple people taking this and realized that this doesn't make sense. And apparently, especially in England and in northern places of Europe, there were these street magicians, I guess you could say, these magical conjurers who used a pseudo-Latin, because they didn't really know Latin very well either, hox, pox, mox, deus, adamox. It was a little magical incantation. And so when the people heard this week after week, who also heard that, they said, this sounds a lot like hocus pocus. And they started to use the phrase when they were sitting in their seats saying, I don't buy this. There's the priest doing his hocus pocus again. And so we get the phrase hocus pocus from their, what they believed was a magical incantation. So the priest recited this when praying the prayer of consecration, and the people who didn't understand Latin very well confused this or a play on words, and it became sort of, took on a life of its own. Well, after its final form took shape, this doctrine, at the Council of Trent 1646, so you have to fast forward a little bit more, the final formulation of this doctrine really wasn't official until the 1640s, the Council of Trent. And a lot of bad Catholic doctrine came as a result of reactions to the Reformers. So 1646, the final formulation. What does it amount to in its final form? Well, the most recent Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1994, states that the Lord ordained the Eucharist, quote, to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages. So, okay, that explains why the Reformers were against it. To perpetuate. I thought it was a one-time sacrifice. That's bad, right? But then in the next few breaths, it goes on to say that it is, quote, a memorial of his death. And so if you're asking, which you should be at that point, to a Catholic, which is it? The church gets around this question by maintaining that it is still one and the same sacrifice. So they say, quote, the victim is one and the same. The same, Christ on the cross, now offers through the ministry of priests. By the way, why does the Catholic crucifix have Christ still on the cross? Well, this is probably why. Okay? They say the victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offer himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, it continues, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. It sounds like they're trying to overcome this obvious heresy and trying to smooth over what looks an awful lot like they are perpetuating the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, that the church is dispensing with the one-time sacrifice that Christ said is finished. To do that in a physical way and not a spiritual, once-and-for-all, eternal way. And that is exactly what they're doing. Because you can't say, well, we're doing the same thing. Who's we? What? You're not Christ. Who's we? Okay? So the moment you do that, you do have a second high priest, in a sense, perpetuating his sacrifice. That's just one problem connected with it. But it's a serious one. This whole thing, for centuries, offended not only people's reverence and logic, but also people's common sense. Common people looked down while they were taking this and saw, and they felt, and they tasted with their own senses that this stuff remained bread and juice. And again, it's called the Mass as well, since at its conclusion, the priest delivers the missio, which is literally in the Latin, I send you, from which we derive the English word mission. So the miracle of the Mass referred to that portion that related to transubstantiation. So, I can take questions about that afterwards, but let me just now switch over to the third section, namely in the Reformed traditions, the Lord's Supper in the Reformed traditions. The Swiss Reformed did a lot to try to meet halfway or almost all the way to Luther on this point. Luther, I think at this point, I think, and a lot of people think, acted sinfully on not coming to some kind of a compromise when the Reformed were willing to go so far. And of course, part of that is the first time they met, Luther met with Zwingli. And Zwingli had a little bit more of an extreme position from him than Calvin and Bullinger and a lot of the Swiss Reformers did. But at any rate, the whole controversy was about the real presence. Catholics, Lutherans, and the Reformed all agreed that Christ was in some sense really present in the Lord's Supper. The distinction or the difference was in what sense is he present? The Roman Catholics obviously believed that he was physically present. The Lutherans are actually not going to disagree with that. But the manner in which he's physically present is going to differ. So you may not know that. But in Lutheran theology, the real presence of Christ, namely that he is physically present, is maintained. But instead of this word under that's used here, they're going to use the words in and with or maybe through. So the substance of Christ's human nature is still really present. Luther replaced transubstantiation with what has been called consubstantiation. And apparently Lutheran theologians don't really appreciate that particular phrase, but I think it's accurate to represent exactly what's going on here. So instead of trans, it's consubstantiation. Well, what does con mean? Well, co with. Okay? So there's going to be some kind of a difference here. Instead of simply under the elements, for Lutherans, the real presence of Christ is in and with the elements. So while in transubstantiation, the bread and the wine become the body and the blood, now they can both coexist, or in a sense, cohabitate, the substance of both being side by side. So while we must reject Rome's sacrificial understanding, still, the Lutherans would say that the words of Jesus at the institution of the sacrament, this is my body, must be taken literally. So there's two assumptions that the Lutherans are still agreeing with the Roman Catholics are. Number one, it was the textual idea, and that is if Jesus says this about The bread that he's handing you, when he institutes it, he means this. He means that literally. Now, there's a lot of people in the Reformed, early Reformation traditions that disagreed with Luther. Well, that would be, well, he also said, I am the door. But that doesn't mean that he has a hinge and a knob. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Okay? Some things you have to understand by the context metaphorically, and some things literally. It doesn't mean you're not taking him as seriously. It just means that you understand how to parse out different forms of literature. And they also assume this doctrine of the communicatio idiomatum, that Christ's human nature, this is how they would have to work it out in their mind, that his human nature is communicated to the entire divine. So you'd have to work out something like, well, he is omnipresent, or because he's omnipresent, he can be in many places at one time. But remember, what has to be present? His physical substance has to be present in some sense. And so if you're saying that doesn't make any sense, you are right. And the word that Lutheran theologians would use for this is ubiquity. If something is ubiquitous, it's equal ubi in the Latin. So this is referring to place, or here, or hold on a second. There we go. Ubiquitous. They would use the word ubiquity. So he could be equally here and here and here and here. Okay? So Luther was saying, you don't have to resort to all this kind of nonsense over here, that he's actually becoming fully this, but in some mysterious way, he is physically in there, but it's still bread and wine at the surface. So Lutherans were rightly saying, this is nonsense, but they didn't understand that, in terms of the doctrine itself, the doctrine of Christ, would also have to be nonsense. So in other words, in Lutheran theology, does this affect any other doctrine? It does. It affects your doctrine of Christ. You actually have to botch the communicatio idiomatum, or the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. You have to botch that up and suggest that the human nature can be, in some sense, ubiquitous, which is a destruction of the human nature. Okay? Calvin rejected this. He used the analogy of a sun for the right doctrine. The sun being far away from the earth, yet its light and heat radiating to us on earth. That's how he described the real presence. He himself actually preferred to celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly, but settled for the compromise of monthly. And in some Reformed traditions, it was only observed quarterly. And all of this was a step forward from the centuries in which many were barred access altogether. And Calvin got into controversy as well in Geneva. That's one of the reasons why he got kicked out, him and Farrell, when they first came in 1536. And they were kicked out after only about a year and a half or so. So he went to Strasbourg in Germany and was pastoring a French church there. Well, when he came back, the issue was actually not giving the Lord's Supper to everybody. For example, people who act like unbelievers over a large... So the issue was not even about age of accountability or any kind of requirement. There were requirements. But of course, for a lot of the early cities that were reformed, they wanted to prove to Rome that their doctrines were not going to lead to anarchy. And so one of the ways you did that was that you give church discipline this sword that it can enforce the same roles as the citizenry or the same roles as the church. Okay, and so to exercise church discipline really was to purge somebody from society, if nothing else, by shame. Okay, and so naturally a lot of people were not happy about that. Because in Geneva in the 16th century, you have the same stock of sinners as you do now. And so you can imagine the controversy that caused. Well, then fast forward a little bit to the 16th century, or the 17th century, sorry. The Reformation goes to England. There's the Elizabethan settlement when she's the queen and she doesn't want it to be a full Reformation. She wants it to encompass everybody, really including Catholic sympathizers, or at least to have peace among Catholics. And so that naturally irritated the Puritans. It really gave birth to the Puritan movement, who wanted the Reformation to go all the way like it did in Luther and Calvin's churches. The Westminster Confession... Now you're talking about 1646 in that area. Oh, wow. Sorry, the Council of Trent that I mentioned before is 1546. Just caught that. Okay, 1646. the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that becomes really the document that all Presbyterians who are conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterians, did I just say something that wouldn't match up? Yeah, that's a fair thing to say. Presbyterians and a lot of, in original America, in the New England colonies, the congregational churches who were Puritan, would all have subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that confession denies transubstantiation, retains the presence of Christ, but it specifically says in chapter 29 that that means that we are participating in Christ's presence spiritually, not carnally or corporally. In other words, it is not a bodily participation. We are participating and gaining grace from it through faith. So the Holy Spirit is mediating Christ's presence to us. He is really there, and we are participating, which shouldn't surprise us at all. Matthew 18 says, wherever two or more are gathered, here I am in the midst of them. So he's already present in some way, and that's all they meant. But the Elizabethan settlement spelled the death of the full Reformation in England, and it guaranteed that Thomas Cranmer's prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, would include things about the Eucharist that would be unacceptable to a lot of Protestants. Though even here, the main English theologian, Richard Hooker, agreed in substance with Calvin and the other reformers about the real presence. And essentially, the belief was that Christ is present by the presence of the Holy Spirit and through the faith of the believing participant. So unlike in baptism, here we actually find some agreement with Anglicans originally, and a lot of Anglicans throughout the years, whereas with baptism we find a belief in baptismal regeneration. Now, there's been a lot of movements in the Anglican Church to completely join ranks with Rome again, so that's another story. Maybe we'll get to that in question and answer time. Fast forward a little bit more. New England, people came here, pilgrims, Puritans, that's where we're at. So from 1620, when Winthrop brought his 20 or 30,000 Puritans over, and they founded those colonies, broke off into other colonies, New England translated that twofold covenant that we mentioned last week into the halfway covenant. And we briefly defined what that was last week, but I'll explain it again. The halfway covenant in New England basically extended this idea that there's a visible church and the sacraments are essentially for that. The Puritans agreed on that. However, there's going to be a more rigorous test, whereas baptism would encompass this whole circle, so I'll put that in blue. Communion, as best we can do in telling people's hearts by their visible life and by their profession of faith, there's going to be a more rigorous test to guard the Lord's table. So it was called the halfway covenant because they met halfway between the two sacraments. Baptism will be for everybody, and that got them into trouble too. And by the way, what do they mean by everybody? Well, when they came over on the boat, everybody was a Christian. If they didn't, even if they had false doctrine, they had to go elsewhere. Okay, so you had Roger Williams, and he went on to found Rhode Island, and Thomas Hooker, and he went down to found Connecticut. They were kicked out, but they left Massachusetts because they had different theologies about the kingdom, different theologies about this. So if you ask, why does Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Rhode Island exist? They exist because they had different theologies of the halfway covenant. That's why those states exist. It's not why they exist anymore. They exist to be liberal now. But that's why they originally existed, because they disagreed over these things, the halfway covenant. And that controversy really came to a head during the Great Awakening and during Jonathan Edwards' pastorate, because he had a grandfather who was a lot more legendary than him at that time, named Solomon Stoddard. Stoddard was the pastor of that church in Northampton, western Massachusetts, for many, many years, way more than Edwards was. And he was a legend there. Whatever he says, everybody believed it was biblical truth. Now, of course, he was pretty much biblical. He had the same theology as Jonathan Edwards did, but they started to disagree over this. It was after Solomon Stoddard died that his grandson, when he took over the church, after some more years, that he really started to give more consideration to this, and started to come to the conclusion that we really have to tighten up, our understanding of who is participating in the Lord's Supper. And that got him in the hot water, just like Calvin's standards had in Geneva. Because why? Because that was your source of belonging in the community, belonging in good standing to the church. And that was a source of shame if that was denied to you. And so Edwards created quite a scandal there. Now, there was a lot of people that disagreed with Stoddard. Increase Mather, for example, he was president of Harvard University before the liberals came in and the universalists kicked them out, and he disagreed with Stoddard openly, so there was a split. But Edwards officially broke ranks in 1749, and that led to his dismissal the next year, 1750, when he got kicked out of that church. Next century, Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian that we've quoted about a dozen times in this class so far, he concurs with most people in the Reform world that Edwards' theory and Edwards' doctrine was a bit of a novelty. And that is the idea that you had to pass the standards that Edwards himself laid out. I don't want to be unfair to Edwards' view, and I usually don't disagree with Edwards about anything, but I think this is one of those things that most Reformed people do disagree with Edwards on. That these visible signs are for, in general, they're for the visible covenant community. They're not for the world. So there is a test. There are standards. But searching the heart to the point where the elders sit in judgment over people's, whether or not somebody is definitely born again, or the best we can tell, they look like they're born again, that is a bit of a novelty. That doesn't really have support either in Scripture or anywhere else in history. So Hodge, in his systematic theology, says, quote, "It has no warrant from Scripture, either by precept or example. Under the old economy, old covenant, Old Testament, those who professed the true religion were admitted to the theocracy, but no body of men sat in judgment on the question of their regeneration," end quote. And Cotton Mather, Increase Mather's son at the time, also a big theologian at the time, commented at the time of the controversy that, quote, "'Tis an observable truth that those that are for too much strictness do more hurt than profit the church," end quote. And Charles Hodge adds one more thing to this, and this is really just agreeing with our big idea. Hodge says, quote, "Experience proves that all attempts to preserve the purity of the church by being more strict than the Bible are utterly futile. The tares cannot be separated from the wheat." Now, there were cases in the Presbyterian tradition of guarding the table as well. Good ones. Presbyterian churches in the South withheld communion from slaveholders. In fact, in the Presbyterian churches, you actually had to get a token, like a coin, to show that you were eligible for communion. And the good churches would deny those to slaveholders. So they were obviously under church discipline, and they were excluded from the table for that reason. Open it up in a second. There's not a whole lot I was going to say about the modern church ever since the 19th century. Again, we mentioned the Restoration movement last week as far as baptismal regeneration. Well, this same impulse with the Lord's Supper, nothing as bad as baptismal regeneration, but just a look into how they thought and how they still think, that back-to-the-Bible impulse produced the inference that the Lord's Supper needs to be every week, though that ironically imagines into the textual words of Christ, whenever you do this, or Paul saying, whenever you do this, they read into it something that's not there. I don't know how many times you've heard that, or maybe you've thought that in the past. Are you under the impression, or have you heard from somebody in Scripture that the Bible says that you have to do this whenever you come together? Because it doesn't. He just says, whenever you do this, whenever you celebrate the Lord's Supper, do it in remembrance of me. I cannot tell you the amount of people who say, well, the Bible says whenever you come together, do this. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that anywhere. Okay? By the way, I'm all for doing it every week in some cases. I think there's compelling reasons not to, so we've kind of settled where most churches do once a month. I'm not against doing it every week, but if you do it, you'd better find some way to overcome that objection of ritualism, falling into ritualism. I think it's a legitimate thing to bring up. I would say to that person that anything can become ritual. Hearing the word can become ritual, but we don't want to not do that every week. So I think it's a bad objection if you're going to leave it there, but if you are going to do it every week, you better do it with excellence. And that involves quite a few things. I mean, we even talked about it. Things like having a not only a deacon, but maybe even an elder over that sort of thing. And so you're talking about a little being a little bit further up the road. We just want to do everything with excellence. A couple other things I had here. Oh yeah, questions of who can administer, where and when. People have asked me before. What about retreats? What about at my house? What about shut-ins? Now, shut-ins, that's a lot easier to answer. If somebody is a member of the church and not able to participate, then absolutely, you take communion to them. And preferably an elder doing that. Okay, so that's an easier one to answer. But what about, you know, this really just mass movements of people that just they'll do communion anywhere. Drive-by communion. Just communion anywhere. Communion on the, yeah, just anything. In fact, I even saw a Catholic baptism where, not Lord's Supper, but it's baptism, but they're literally people driving, or not driving, floating down the river, and they're sprinkling people. Now, come on now. That's not even the church anymore. Okay? But according to their definition of the church, it actually does make some sense. So I'll just open it up to questions on practical stuff like that. Because, I mean, I can pick at every different modern tradition and say, this shows a different doctrine of the church. You know, when you just open up communion to make it almost anything you want. Now, I'm not on those people that say, and I've heard Baptists and Presbyterians say this, that you should never have any kind of communion outside of, and they almost say in the building. And that starts to get a little unbiblical. Because then you're really taking the focus off God's appointed means of doing it and guarding that by the elders to the building itself. And then that starts to get into a misdefinition of the church. So any questions or comments at all on the last, it could be this week or last week, on history. Yep. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I think it does. And I think most people throughout the centuries have felt that it has, because you're saying that this... Bread. Now, here's the thing. They're going to deny that they're saying that this is bread. So to be consistent, they have to say that this is not in any sense bread anymore. But the moment you say that... I don't even know what to, you know those things that are so simple and dumb that you don't even know what to say? I don't even know what to say at that point. Well, and if you're going to be consistent, then that means that you really are guilty of cannibalism at that point. Because what are you doing? You're perpetuating the sacrifice, right? So this is, you're participating in the death of Christ. And if you're participating in the death of Christ and He's being punished and you're eating Him, then you are punishing Him by cannibalism. If you're going to be consistent, that's what you're doing. That's just, I don't even know what to say to that. That's just so weird. So yeah, I'd say it does violate the law of identity, probably in more ways than we can even think of right now. But I believe the Lutheran view does as well. Because then you're saying that the human nature of Christ is both local and bodily, and not local and bodily at the same time and in the same relationship. You're kind of smuggling into the human nature certain divine attributes, rather than saying that both are shared in one person, which you could say. That doesn't, the doctrine of the two natures of Christ does not violate the law of non-contradiction or the law of identity, but this idea of blending them or mixing them does.
Those churches that feel communion or supper should only be done
at the building.
Right. What would they say about those? Vietnam,
yeah. My sense is that people that have said that to me in the past, they would say, oh, well, of course. And they would start to make exceptions and those things. But it's like, where do you draw the line in the exceptions? You would say, well, anybody that is under some hardship where they have to, or if it's a mission field and they haven't heard the name of Christ yet, you're instituting the church but you don't have a building yet, sure, it's not about the building and stuff like that. But what they're trying to guard against, and I think they're not guarding, I think they're overreacting. They're overreacting to these sort of retreat, parachurch kind of retreat things that have swept the country and the church in the past 30 years, where the church's means of grace don't matter at all anymore. You can just do that. We can just do that out there. You know, stuff like that. And so I think they're overreacting to that. And they really haven't thought through biblically where the line should be placed. Any other questions or comments? And then next week is the Romans 14 application. That's the last week of the class. I know we've talked about it before, but maybe we'll just look at some new angles on how Romans 14 speaks to this issue and dealing with objections that it doesn't speak to this issue. So we'll talk about that next week.